After Saul of Tarsus, an avowed enemy of Christianity, experienced a complete turnaround after the risen and ascended Lord Jesus met with him in a wonderful way, when Saul was actually intent on arresting Christians, he became a wonderful missionary, preaching Christ in Asia and Europe, and he was the means of many conversions to Christianity and many churches being established. Before his coming to Christ, Christians were afraid of him. One man in Damascus, Ananias, was most fearful of Saul because of his reputation. But the Lord told Ananias, "He, that is Saul, is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel." What a complete transformation in a man whose one burning objective had been to stamp out Christianity. This one of whom the Lord said to Ananias, "He is a chosen vessel of mine. He will bear my name before Gentiles." Saul, by the way, was Jewish and a Pharisee, and therefore had no regard at all for Gentiles. And the Lord continued, "He will bear my name before Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel." How singularly privileged Saul was to be called a chosen vessel of the Lord, to have opportunity to preach Christ to the great people, including kings as well as the ordinary folk. Ah yes, but the Lord added, "For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake." Ah, now I wonder how many would be envious of Saul's privileged commission. Of course, we know Saul better as Paul, the Apostle Paul, and he certainly did suffer greatly as he sought to maintain a forthright testimony to the Lordship of Christ in his life. Many times he was imprisoned. 5 times he received 39 lashes. 3 times he was beaten with rods. He was stoned and left for dead at Lystra. 3 times he was shipwrecked. Danger followed him right throughout his life, and finally he was beheaded in Rome. The Lord had said to Ananias, "I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake." He preached in synagogues, in marketplaces, by a riverside, in prison, in fact anywhere he could get anyone to listen. And he got a mixed response. Some people mocked, others said that they would think about or would like to discuss the matter further, and there were some who believed. This is much the same as people's response to the gospel today. From those who became believers, local fellowships or churches were established in the towns and cities. Paul later found the need to write to some of these churches for one reason or another. For some, it was to answer specific questions. For others, he was compelled to correct something wrong in their doctrine or teaching or beliefs. Sometimes, sadly, he had to rebuke sinful behavior in a church and exhort the leaders to take remedial action. But in all instances, he delighted to extol his Savior. There is one short letter which is an absolute delight to read. Only 4 chapters, no doctrinal heresy or wrong teaching to correct, no sinful practices to charge them with, demanding repentance. It is the epistle to the Philippians, truly an epistle of joy, as Paul's heart wells up with love and praise and adoration for the Lord Jesus. Paul had come to Philippi in Macedonia, in northern Greece, on his second missionary journey together with Timothy, Luke, and Silas. This was the first time the gospel was preached in Europe. It was in Philippi that these men spoke to some women by the riverside, and one of the women, it is recorded, became a Christian. She was Lydia from Thyatira. Not everyone in Philippi received the missionaries with acclaim, and Paul and Silas were imprisoned in that city. Yet they sang praises to God and they prayed while they were in prison. The jailer and all his household, as a result, soon found cause for rejoicing also. They too trusted the Lord Jesus as their Saviour. And so a church, an assembly of believers, was established in Philippi. Years later, Paul wrote to the Philippian believers when once again he was in prison, most probably in Rome. They had heard that he was in prison and had sent him a financial gift. This letter is a thank you, but Paul takes the opportunity again, as always, to speak a word for his Lord. It is interesting to count the number of times joy or rejoice appears in these four chapters. In spite of the fact that he is in prison and not knowing what the future might hold for him, he knows the joy of the Lord. In each chapter we see a different emphasis concerning the person and work of the Lord Jesus. In chapter 1, it is Christ our life who is set forth. In the early verses of this chapter, Paul is rejoicing that things that have happened to him, including his being in prison, rather than be a hindrance to the gospel, have in fact turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. Paul's heart is glad. Christ is preached. He then goes on to say from verse 21, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labour, yet what I shall choose I cannot tell. For I am hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart, that is to die, and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you." Now what did he mean when he said, "For me to live is Christ"? Just this, that the Lord takes top priority in his life. His aim is to live for the Lord Jesus, to please him in every way and word and deed, to live a life wholly given over to him. Even if death comes through the executioner's axe, he will be with the Lord and in the Lord's presence that much sooner. In chapter 2, it is Christ our example, the one who saw our need and came to redeem us back to God by his sacrificial death. Chapter 2 commences with, "Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, those in heaven, of those on earth, and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Paul also commends Timothy and Epaphras for their selfless example. In verses 20 and 21, concerning Timothy, he said, "I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state, for all seek their own, not the things which are of Christ Jesus." He's commending Timothy for following our Lord's example here. And his praise of Epaphroditus is found in verses 29 and 30. "Receive him, Epaphroditus, therefore, in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such men in esteem, because for the work of Christ he came close to death, not regarding his life, to supply what was lacking in your service toward me." And then in chapter 3, Paul really reveals his heart's desires and motives as he speaks of Christ, our goal. After listing all the things of which he might take pride, he consigns them all to the rubbish heap. "Hear him then, as he says, reading from verse 7, what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. Here, Paul takes an illustration from the games, as he goes on to say in verses 13 and 14, "Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." Pressing on, straining every fibre of his being as he makes his way to the finish line. And finally, in chapter 4, it is Christ our strength that Paul emphasises. Reading verses 10 to 13, he says, "I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at your last your care for me has flourished again, though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I've learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I've learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." The apostle is grateful for the gift that the Christians at Philippi had sent him, and without downplaying their generosity at all, he points out that whatever the circumstances in which he finds himself, he is content. His Lord and Master enables him to cope, regardless of what the world may throw at him. There is a peace and a joy within his heart, a joy that the world can't give, neither can the world take it away. So, to summarise then, in chapter 1, we see the upward look, Christ our life. Chapter 2, the backward look, our Lord's humiliation and sacrifice, Christ our example. In chapter 3, the onward look, pressing toward the mark, Christ our goal. In chapter 4, the inward look, Christ our strength.